As you get your Bible, let's open it up to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. I think the last time we were in Luke 12, it was 2006 or something like that. And we're just going to browse this morning through a parable that we went through in greater detail when we went through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 12, verse 35 and following. I want to start by reading that, and then we'll pray. Follow along as I read Luke 12, 35 to 46. Jesus said, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he, the master, will gird himself to serve, and he will have them recline at the table, and the master will come up and wait on them, the slaves. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third watch, and he finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, because Peter always has something to say, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well, the whole crowd?" And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much here that your Son Jesus reveals to us about what it means to be a true disciple, what it truly means in other New Testament language, to be in Christ. So God, would you please come and would you meet with us as we sit here with your powerful and authoritative word opened up before us, and give us a humble disposition towards you where we would be eager to listen and to let you speak over our lives as Lord and Master. Father, give us fullness of your Spirit so that we might, even as we look at this page, Lord, from me to the ones listening, we would recognize that this kind of disciple that your Son is putting forth is better than anyone here is in this room right now. But Father, please help us to close the gap between where we are and what you call us to in Christ. May this message help us and help us, Lord, in understanding this new identity that you've given, that Jesus describes here. Lord, we need to see how that impacts us in regards to money and possessions and debt. So God, we humble ourselves before you this morning. We are eager for you to speak, and we ask for this help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing on in a series that we've called just simply The Christian and Debt. The last few years has been economically troubling for most of us, to say the least. And for a good number of us, debt finally caught up to us in the last couple of years. Maybe even some of you today are wondering day by day if your debt is finally going to get you. We desperately need to come before God's Word, and we need to listen carefully to what he says on this matter. We need God to speak with his great authority in his word over our lives. And we need to let God's word search out the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, Hebrews 4:12. especially in the area of money, in the area of greed, stewardship, debt, things like that. So we started this series 2 weeks ago with the terrifying subject of greed. The Bible from front to back presents greed as that which is only ever offensive to God. It presents it as that which is dangerous to you and to me, and it presents it as being pervasive throughout the human race from birth up. Coming out of the womb, we come out as self-grasping people. And it would seem that greed then would inevitably just usher us into financial turmoil if the power of the gospel does not invade our lives at some point and crush greed. And that's what we spent the last 2 weeks on, the exceeding sinfulness of greed in God's eyes. And then we focus on the abundantly powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, which not only crushes greed itself in the life of the believer, but the power of the gospel is there to actually make us into new creatures in Christ with brand new identities before God, a completely new identity with new desires, a new identity that has been powerfully equipped by God in Christ to actually walk away from greed and walk towards love and to walk toward giving. Walk towards wanting to work hard in order to share with others, etc. See, that's an amazing power that gives that kind of new identity, and it's all found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, anyone who has experienced amnesia knows how eerie it can be. To not be fully aware of who you are is probably something many of us deal with anyway without having amnesia, but it's disturbing. It happened to me in seventh grade during basketball practice. My head bounced on the basketball court like a basketball, and I didn't know who I was for about 24 hours. It's confusing. It causes anxiety. And what I want to do at this point in our series is I want to lay out to you a proposition and have you consider it. It's this, that if you are not completely aware of who you now are in Christ, if you're not completely aware now of what your new identity is in Christ, it's very likely that you have experienced or are experiencing crippling challenges with money and possessions. Debt may not be crushing you yet, but you sit in a vulnerable place to be crushed by debt if you do not understand very well your new identity in Christ. Let me state it positively. The more aware you become of what your identity now is in Jesus Christ, the better chance you have of not experiencing crippling challenges with money and possessions. Why? As you'll see, it's because you'll see yourself rightly, not just before God, but you'll see yourself rightly before money and possessions. So what I want to do is I want to do a little work here on the front end about what the New Testament says about what your new identity is if you are in Jesus Christ. And then we're going to come back to the parable and marry the whole thing together, okay? So let's say here's the cross and here's the resurrection of Jesus. Let's go after that into the New Testament and think about what the apostles and the New Testament prophets revealed to us there. They revealed to us that there is obviously the death and the resurrection of Jesus that we are called to entrust our lives to. Those are important historical realities and truth claims and propositions. Jesus Christ crucified under Pontius Pilate, 3 days later raised from the dead, ascended on high, hundreds of witnesses saw him. Those are important historical realities and truth claims that are central to the gospel. Take those away, there is no gospel. And then the New Testament apostles also teach us in the gospel that somehow after that, the believer is somehow united with Christ in those historical realities and truth claims. Mysteriously, somehow, believers are said to be with Christ at the cross, with Christ in his burial, with Christ rising from the dead, with Christ ascending on high. And in that union with Christ, the New Testament reveals to us that we who believe are no longer the same creatures we once were. before we believed on Christ. We are said to be new creations, new creatures in Christ. A new man has come, a new self has come. That means a new identity has come. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. You see, in the gospel, there are two very powerful pillars of support on which salvation rests. The first is the historical reality, the propositional truth claim that Jesus Christ was crucified, he was raised from the dead, and he has ascended on high. But there is another one also, and it is the mysterious union of the one who believes with Christ that he is with him somehow in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. When God powerfully takes you and places you on that salvation, propped up by those two pillars, everything about your life changes. Everything. A new creature comes. What I want to do is I want to document this second pillar for you, that this union with Christ. Don't turn to these passages, just listen. Romans 6:4, we have been buried with him. Romans 6:5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6:6, our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Romans 6:8, we have died with Christ and we shall also live with him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away and behold, new things have come. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Galatians 6:14 and 15, but may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. When we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. You were taught to lay aside the old man, that old man identity, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and you were taught to put on the new self, or the new identity, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, how did that happen? Having been buried with him, and you were also raised up with him. Colossians 2:20, you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Colossians 3:1 to 4, you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, and then you will also be revealed with him in glory. In Colossians 3, 9 and 10, you laid aside the old man with its evil practices, and you have put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That is overwhelming. That is an overwhelming statement that says you are no longer who you were before Christ. There is nothing in any of this language either that compartmentalizes your life, the life of a believer, and says, you know what, it was your thought life that's been changed. It's the way you do conversations that has changed. It's your entertainment preferences that have now changed now that you've started going to church. It's your past that was changed. It's your vocational desires that have now changed. The way you do relationships, it's not spoken of as if a compartment of you was united with Christ and crucified and raised from the dead. No, it was all of you that was united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension. And therefore, as a result then, not a portion of you was radically transformed. Not merely the way you think has changed. Not merely the way that you go about conversations changes. Not merely the way that you view entertainment has changed. Not merely your past has changed. Not merely your vocational desires have changed. Not merely the way you do relationships, but all that you are has experienced a sweeping, overwhelming tidal wave of change and transformation. The language of salvation is all-encompassing when it comes to you. All that you are now is no longer what you once were. You are in totality now someone new compared to who you used to be if you indeed are in Christ. What's the connection with Luke 12? Well, what is this passage all about? Let me put it for you up on the screen. It's this. Before his death and resurrection, Jesus provided a preview description of the new man identity that he would achieve through his death and resurrection for all who believe him. This is, you want to know what this new man identity is? Jesus is going to give you a preview of it right here. This parable specifically helps us to see what the true identity of a disciple of Jesus is, and he helps us see what the identity of a disciple is not. This is not what you must do to become a disciple. No, this is just what a disciple has been made into by God's saving work through Jesus at the cross. So this is pre-new man language before Jesus' death. This is pre-new creation in Christ language. Before the cross, before the empty tomb, before Paul and the others could spell out in all that greater detail the implications of the cross on the Christian life, the empty tomb on the Christian life, Jesus describes that new identity in his own terms. And what terms does he put it in? He puts it in the terms of a slave or steward. The word steward here in this passage is the slave who was left in charge of the master's household whenever the master was away. So he was even in charge of the other slaves. So when God saves a sinner and unites him to Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead, this is what he becomes. This is what she becomes. She becomes a slave or a steward under Jesus Christ. This is the language that is used all throughout this parable. One of the chief characteristics of a slave or a steward is that the slave or steward has lost concern for his own will. Steward's not concerned primarily for his own will. What he's gained is an interest in the master's will. In fact, what Jesus presents here in this parable is that if there is a so-called slave who is still going after his own will, there's nothing but danger awaiting him. So let me break this down into three parts this morning. Let's talk about number one this morning, the challenging adversity disciples often face. We need to understand the greater context here of what's going on in Luke. An extremely large crowd has been following Jesus, and every type of person under the sun seems to be in this crowd. You've got religious leadership who are very hostile towards Jesus. You've got, on the other side, you've got 12 followers who are very faithful, and you've got another 70 plus who are very faithful to him. And in the middle, you've got this big mass of fickle, fair weather people who follow him when it's a nice day and then don't when they get upset by what he says. And then something interesting happens over in Luke 11, verse 14. He was casting out a demon and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them in the crowd said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Wow. The crowd right there, this big crowd, appears to have divided itself at least into two troublesome groups outside of his disciples. So this is really a crucial moment, a crucial section in the Gospel of Luke. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be surrounded by a bunch of people who just divided themselves into two very troubling camps. You're going to have to wade through these two large, troubling masses. The road of discipleship is full of challenges. And so what is Jesus doing in this whole section here? He sees this. He knows it. He's laboring in the greater context here in Luke to secure those disciples who are going to follow him in a discipleship relationship. He's looking to fortify them, to establish them. He works hard to help them see what a genuine disciple of his looks like and what a false disciple of his looks like. He tells us here in Luke 11:49 and in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, that some of his disciples are going to die. And he says that others in chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, some of his disciples are going to end up in prison. But it doesn't matter because God's abundant provision is going to always be there for them, Luke 12, verses 22 and following. And then we run up into verse 35, our parable. This parable sits in the context of adversity for disciples. And this is just a good reminder for us that this is the world that disciples of Jesus Christ live in. We live in a world of adversity against Christ, against us. If the Son of God faced adversity, if they called him Beelzebub, what are they going to call you for following him? You think they're going to treat you better? Certainly those who were committed to following Christ in his day, they faced adversity, and today the same adversity continues if we follow Christ. What is on Jesus' heart and mind then at that point for such disciples who face that kind of adversity? It's this. He wants them to understand the truth, the nature, the character of their identity, who they are as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. In the face of adversity, what is going to best secure his disciples, what is going to best fortify them at this point and establish them, is the truth concerning their identity as disciples. In the face of a world adversely opposed to your Savior, you too need to fully understand who you are in Christ as a result of the power of God in the gospel. That's the foundational truth that you must rest on many times in order to be safe. You need to understand who Jesus Christ says he made you into through his death and resurrection. That takes us to point number two. Number two, the slave steward identity disciples must live out, and that's our parable. What I want to do is just from this parable spend a little bit of time in it and explore two marks of a slave or a steward in this parable. The first mark of a slave steward is... A slave steward is marked by, number one, constant and active orientation toward the master's return. Constant and active orientation toward the master's return. What do I mean by this? This can be seen through words and expressions in this parable like, be dressed in readiness, verse 35. Be like men who are awaiting, verse 36. They immediately open the door to him, verse 36. Let him find them on alert when he comes, verse 37. Be ready, verse 40. You see, Jesus doesn't give the impression here in this parable that this steward or this slave is oriented at all to other things outside of Jesus, the master. Jesus says the master is away on a wedding feast, verse 36. Now, that would mean that he could be gone up to 2 weeks, but probably not more than that. So it's just a short period of time that he's away. And they know their master is coming back. These slaves just don't know exactly when he's going to be coming back, but he indeed is coming back. And so what's amazing in this parable, what Jesus lays out, is that they discipline themselves, listen, they discipline themselves in such a way that when the master's knock at the door comes, they're not stuck in a pickle. They're not stuck. They're not distracted off on something else where they'd have to say, I'm kind of busy. Hey, can one of you other guys get that? They cannot be caught in that kind of a situation. You see, it's possible to be very busy, but not necessarily oriented toward the master coming. That's unacceptable. Jesus puts an emphasis on both. Jesus is not about making busybodies. He didn't go to the cross and rise from the dead to make busybodies who aren't thinking about him, who aren't looking for his return. He's about making slaves who can't wait for his appearing. And they are actively laboring moment by moment when he arrives so that they can pull the door open before he's even done with the last knock. But you know what? It's possible to go on the other extreme and be so oriented about Christ, but not actually get busy. Standing idly by. But Paul had to address this in 2 Thessalonians 3. People who wouldn't work because of Christ's coming. What kind of a disciple did Jesus die and rise from the dead to make? One who is constantly actively oriented towards his return, constantly, actively preparing for the master's return. The second mark of a slave steward is, number two, faithfulness no matter the challenge. Faithfulness no matter the challenge. Now, this might seem like a simple, seemingly small detail, but I think it is probably one of the most significant. Verse 35, keep your lamps lit. What do you need a lamp for? To see. When it's dark. Look at verse 38. It doesn't matter whether the master comes in the second watch, 9 p.m. to midnight, or even in the third watch, midnight to 3 a.m., and he finds them so, lamps lit, faithful. Blessed are those slaves. This is the middle of the night. So the slave steward thinks, as his master has gone away, he thinks, I need a lamp. Why? If my master comes when it's dark, I need to be able to see. And I can't let the darkness and my inability to see slow me down in my preparations, in my readiness, in my reaching for the door. I can't let that happen. You see, darkness will not be an obstacle for that slave or that steward. And it doesn't even matter if it's an ungodly time in the middle of the night. Sleep won't be an issue. I'll find a way to get around that too, the slave steward says. The slave steward has figured out a way to be constant in readiness, even though there may be a challenge. You put the slave steward in the dark so that he can't see the door, can't see his preparations that he's doing. And when his master knocks at that door, the slave will light a lamp and have his lamp ready to go. Put an obstacle between the slave steward and the door that his master is going to knock out, and the slave will find a way to get around it. Try to distract that slave or steward with some other challenge that might keep him from hearing the knock of the master at the door, and the slave steward will tune you out. The slave steward has such a bent toward faithfulness that all that matters to him is that he is found by his master doing what his master said to do. He wants to be caught being faithful when his master returns. He wants to be found caught doing the very things that the master said to be doing. You told me to be alert. You told me to be ready. You told me to be in preparation for your return. Is that what you see now? Is that what you desire? Has Christ so transformed you that you want to be caught being faithful? Do you want to be found on the alert, verse 37? In whatever it is that you're doing for Christ when he returns. What if there's a significant challenge in your path? You got a good excuse? Or did you find a way around it? Do you want to find a way around it? What a selfless identity this is. And what a Christ-centered, Christ-longing identity this is. You see, Christ's interests seem to have consumed the slave or steward of Christ. Find me doing so. Find me doing and being that slave when you come, which could be at any time. And Jesus said he was coming at a time when nobody expects, right? Verses 39 and 40. Now, I don't know about you. I feel like I have experienced maybe a little bit of some spiritual amnesia. It's like I've forgotten, oh yeah, this is me. Maybe you feel the same way. Maybe you've been on a slow drift that has bit by bit taken you away from focusing on the door that your master is going to knock at. Maybe other voices are in your mind that you're listening to and you're not even sure you'd recognize his knock if he knocked. This morning, it's time to shepherd your heart back to this gospel reality of what Christ makes believers into. And in so doing, the fog will lift. Jesus contrasts this slave steward identity with another slave identity that's not from Christ. Verse 45, But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. Well, this so-called slave has no heart for the master at all, does he? It doesn't appear that he has his heart set on the interest of his master. He's not even concerned about the other slaves. This so-called slave is not oriented toward or around the master, but instead he appears to be massively oriented toward himself. The center of gravity of his life is himself still. The slave steward appears to, he's got a lot of me time going on there in verse 5. And that doesn't turn out so well for him in verse 46. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And what a contrast the first slave or steward was. Remember? Now, that one seems to be completely unaware of himself and not interested at all in any me time, just preparing for the Lord to come back time. That's what I'm after. Preparing to be ready for him, to be alert. Now you say, what kind of a life is that, to live that way? I mean, is there any joy in that life? Do you see how Jesus presents these slaves? Look at verse 36 again. What are they going to do when they hear the knock? They're there. They can't wait to open that door because of the one who's on the other side of the door. You remember what it was like, guys, before you got married? Omri might be able to remember this. You told you're going to get a call from her, and it's like you can just carry that thing around all day, just looking at it, walk away, sit down for a moment, and you're like, oh my goodness, oh, she didn't call yet. Right? You remember that? Why do you do that? Because you're in love, right? These slaves love their master. He's coming at any moment. And he'll be on the other side of the door. And I'm going to beat you to the door to get him. And he says there's only blessing for them. Verse 37, blessed are those slaves. That's happiness for those slaves when the master comes. Verse 38, he says it again. Blessed are those slaves. He says it again in verse 43. Blessed is that slave. Happiness, happiness, happiness. What a life to have that identity and live that way. This slave steward is joyfully looking through all of his preparation duties for the day when such an uncommon master comes through the door. What's this uncommon master like? Look at verse 37. When he comes and he finds them on the alert, he will gird himself like a slave and he will ask the slaves to sit at the table. And the slaves who sit at the table, he will serve. Role reversal. What kind of a master is that? I'll tell you what kind of a master he is. He's the same kind of master who on his last night, when he's alive, strips himself down and he puts a towel around him and he goes around and he washes his disciples' dirty feet. And not only that, he's the kind of master who strips himself all the way down and he bears away your ugly and dirty sin and shame at the cross. Publicly so. What a master. And he's coming. He's coming. Number 3, the helpful clarity disciples can gain on life as a result of this parable. I have a principle that I want to give to you that maybe you can kind of use and test drive this week and the rest of your life, whatever. It's this: keep your eye on the door. Keep your eye on the door. That's what these slaves are doing. They want to be able to immediately open the door when he knocks. And there's going to be nothing that's going to get in their way. What if he comes in the middle of the night? Doesn't matter. I got a lamp. I'm ready to go. And what about sleep? I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to get through it because I'm going to be ready when he comes. I'm keeping my eye on the door. I think this can provide clarity for us as we look through maybe some different portions of life through it. And that's what I want to walk through the rest of our time with you on. And what I want to do for a minute is I want to oversimplify life just so that if we can understand well what is simple, we can then possibly move more confidently into our complex lives. I want you to back up in your life and I want you to imagine that you've just been saved by God. I want you to remember when you realized you were born again. Let's say you are that new creation that God says that you are in, and that you are through your union with Christ. And one of the first things that you're going to notice about yourself is that you have unrestrained affection for Jesus. In that new condition, you're going to recognize that you have unrestrained desire and love for Jesus Christ. But he's not here. You can't see him, but you love him. 1 Peter 1:8. One of the next things you're going to notice about yourself is that the eyes of your heart are trained on the door, so to speak. The door of his appearing. Seeing Jesus Christ face to face has you eager to train the eyes of your heart for his appearing and the ears of your heart on the door. You want to hear that knock above all of the other sounds of this world. And another new reality that you'll notice about yourself is that you actually desire to obey Jesus Christ. You definitely are not now what you used to be. The idea of living a life where you would command Jesus around so that you can get what you want, that's just repulsive to you. It's the other way around. That's upside down. You just now want to be found faithful to him as an obedient slave. You want to be able to swing the door open before he's done even knocking. All so that you can see him. You want to see him, and you know what else you want? You want him to see you being faithful. You want to see him, and you want him to see you being faithful. You indeed have been made into a slave or a steward of Jesus Christ through the gospel. That is why he went to the cross. That is why he was raised from the dead. That is who he made you into. So now let's look at that through a couple of things in life. First, sin. Keep your eye on the door and let's think about sin. You find that you also have a new awareness of sin that you never had before. This is one of the first things I remember. 19 being a young punk Christian is that I can't let words like that just come out of my mouth again. You find that you have a new awareness of sin you never had before. And sin's presence and its effect on you is troubling to you now. And you notice that sin turns your heart cold toward Jesus Christ. And then what else it does is it turns you steadily away from looking at the door that you're waiting for your master to come through. And sin raises its voice so that it now becomes much more difficult for you to hear the knock through all the noise that sin is making in your life. And sin introduces to you spiritual amnesia. As sin gains ground on you, you find yourself willing to be busy with a lot of things, other things, and you can even forget who you are and what you're waiting for, who you're waiting for. And that's why as a new creature in Christ, you must confess quickly and as thoroughly as you can your sin to God. You rehearse to yourself over and over now what, not what you have done to make you who you are in Christ, but what Christ did to make you who you are in Christ. Sin in your life, it makes you, as a slave or a steward of Christ, it makes you then over and over clarify for yourself once again who you are, who Christ made you into. And as you rehearse the exceptional character of your master who's coming, and as you rehearse through his work at the cross, through his son Jesus, as you rehearse this new identity that you possess in the Lord Jesus Christ, you find your affections for Jesus Christ rising. And you find the eyes of your heart can actually see more clearly the door again where he's appearing. And the other noises of sin fade out as you strain to listen again for his knocking. So that's how you would see sin from this new identity. Secondly, let's think about a couple of different seasons of life or arenas of life. Let's say you're a student. What does this mean for you if you're a student? Well, actually, being a student is not your primary identity, is it? So how do you do this student thing? You are a slave of Christ, a steward who is constantly active in preparation for Christ's appearing. That's who you are in Christ. You're keeping your eye on the door. That's who you are. So the only way that being a student is going to work for you is if you can somehow do it in a way that's not going to diminish your affections for Jesus Christ. It's not going to diminish your obedience to your master. You'll only be a student if you can keep your eye on the door and still immediately open it when he comes back. Yeah, I'll do a student if as long as I can still be this. School just can't become an obstacle to that. Studying can't become an obstacle to being that kind of a person. Getting trained for whatever it is you want to go do, it just can't become an obstacle to that. So the only way that you're going to be a student, you see, is if you can drag that smaller, less important identity of a student into your foundational identity as a slave of Jesus Christ, and you prop it between you and the door so that you're looking through being a student at the door. It's not going to take my eyes off of my master coming back. I'll tell you what, you be a student that way, and the people around you are going to see a species of student that they've never seen before. And they're going to come and ask you questions about the kind of person you are, and you get to boast in your exceptional Savior, in his exceptional work at the cross. You see, being a student is not like I'm a student over here and then I'm also a Christian. No, you're a Christian. You are a slave of Christ, and you drag only into that identity what still enables you to be the slave of Christ that he made you into. Let's talk about another arena of life. Let's say you're considering becoming a husband or wife. I worked this all out well before last night. I just want you to know. But if the shoe fits, you can wear it. So let's say you're considering becoming a husband or wife, or you are a husband or a wife. Actually, being a husband or being a wife, that's not your primary identity, is it? That's not why Jesus died and went to the cross. That's not why he was raised up from the dead to make you a husband, to make you a wife. No, he made you a slave, a steward of Christ. So how do you do, or how do you be a husband or a wife? Well, you remember, I'm a slave, I'm a steward of Christ who's constantly active in my preparation for Christ's appearing, right? You're keeping your eye on the door. So the only way that you're going to do this marriage thing, this husband role, this wife role, is if you can still keep your eye on the door so that this will not diminish your affection for Jesus Christ. It won't diminish your obedience to Jesus Christ, your master. You'll be a wife. You'll be a husband as long as you can keep your eye on the door. You see, marriage just can't become an obstacle to that for you. So then, the only way that you'll be a husband or a wife is if you can drag that smaller, less important identity into your slave identity and prop it up between you and the door and look through it and still keep your eye on the door. Now, obviously, you are looking for a spouse who is similarly committed to such things. Be a husband that way, guys, and the world will see a man that they don't see very often. Be a wife that way, and the world will see a species of marriage that is rarely ever seen. And then you can boast in your Savior. One more area. Let's say you're considering a business venture or a significant investment or a purchase. Let's enter into the realms of money and possessions and wealth. You want to be a businessman. You want to be an investor. You want to be a buyer, a purchaser. What do you do first? You come back first to your primary identity in Christ. You're not primarily a businessman. And you're not primarily an investor or a purchaser, a buyer. You are a slave, steward of Jesus Christ, who is constantly active in preparation for the master's return. You're keeping your eye on the door. So The only way that you'll pursue business, a business venture, the only way that you'll invest, the only way that you'll make the purchase is if you can do it in a way that's not going to diminish your affections for Jesus Christ, diminish your obedience to Jesus Christ, your master. So you can immediately see that things like greed or lying, deception, all of that will do horrible things for you keeping your eye on the door. It will give you spiritual amnesia and you will forget who you are. You see, you'll pursue the business venture, you'll pursue the investment, you'll pursue the purchase as long as you can keep your eye on the door and still immediately open the door when he knocks. The venture, the investment, the purchase, it just can't become an obstacle to that in you. So the only way to be a businessman, the only way to be an investor, the only way to be a purchaser is if you can drag those smaller, less important identities into your foundational identity as a slave steward of Christ. Prop it up between you and the door, look through it, waiting for him to knock at the door, keeping my eye on it, listening for it. I'll tell you what, your lender, whoever's, you're buying a car, whoever you're buying it from, whatever you're buying, whatever it is from, whoever you're buying it from, they need to see that kind of a person. They must see that kind of a person. In stark contrast to all of the other worldling identities that come in and just quickly jump into a loan and then quickly jump out of the loan. They need to see you marked out as different, thinking differently. You see your Savior differently than anybody. You see your identity that your Savior has given to you differently than anybody. They need to see slave and stewards who are keeping their eyes on the door. Your loan officer will ask you questions about who you are. You could take this with any arena of life, any season of life, and apply it. Keep your eye on the door. Now, next week, what we're going to do is we're going to explore a little bit more of this new identity of a slave steward, and we're going to start making a slow turn toward debt specifically. But it's so important, first and foremost, before you look at any subject of life, that you need to understand your identity in Jesus Christ. Because spiritual amnesia makes us do things and do things in a way that are not helpful, even sinful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves and stand amazed at what you make of sinners who trust your Son. We do not deserve being transformed. We only deserve being condemned. And yet here you are, an amazing master who in humbling yourself and your Son, you bore away sin and guilt and shame. And you, in doing so, unite the one who trusts your Son with your Son at the cross in the empty tomb somehow, and you forgive sin forever, and you transform them into new creatures in Christ. Lord, would you please do this saving work even this morning? Lord, where there's conviction of sin even now, Father, I pray that there would not be conviction of sin apart from you also at the same time giving them relief in salvation in Jesus. Grant faith and repentance this morning. And Father, for any of us, those of us who perhaps have had some spiritual amnesia, we've forgotten who we are and we have approached maybe almost every arena of life, forgetting that we are a slave steward of Jesus Christ. Would you please help us to bring our hearts back before truth in your word so that we might cause the fog of amnesia to lift, so that we see accurately again your Son crucified and raised from the dead, so that we see accurately who we are in Jesus Christ as a result of our union with Christ. And Father, I especially pray that for any of us who are even in the situation now of pursuing significant financial decisions, I pray, Lord, that we would do it with our eye on the door, that we would do it remembering what we are supposed to be, and that, Lord, we would joyfully make decisions that allow us to honor you and still be a slave steward of Christ, and that we would joyfully walk away from decisions that would distract us, that would dishonor you. Oh, Father, please give us courage to be obedient. Let us remember the joy and the happiness that is ours when we follow Christ and obey him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.